Try it. Testing 1, 2, test. All right, this morning we are going to be in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 34. And we're talking about the gospel goes to Ethiopia, part 2. All right, so we really left the Ethiopian eunuch hanging last week there, but we're going to get him saved today, so praise the Lord. You ever realize that some days the world just changes, right? And we often may feel like it's, whether it's bad or good, but, the grace of God, that things change. When I look back in my life, sometimes it was what I would call the bad things that happened that actually did the most good in my life, to be honest, right? It's through some of those bad things that I realized, wow, I need to get serious with God. I need, by the grace of God, some days things just change. And that's true for us as individuals. It's true for churches. It's true for nations. It's true for this world. And it does us good. We are so used to things in some ways staying the same, but we don't realize that everything around us is testifying that it's changing. It's changing, right? It's changing. And yet, perhaps maybe we say, well, yeah, that's technology and it's going this direction. And that's society is going this direction. But even those directions, we need to understand how many times throughout history, large people groups were so lost. And then one day, things just changed, And the grace of God, that things that have been going a certain way for hundreds, maybe even thousands of years, and boom, God inserts himself. And so as we look at our passage today, I want us to remember and to bask in the joy that this man has as he goes from being you could kind of say a seeker, but he's coming to the temple to worship. So he's really a convert to Judaism. But then that just kind of puts him in the same place that all Jews were in, that the law just kind of pins you down to being a man who needs God's salvation and a sinner. And to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, what an amazing joy that comes into his heart and should be in our heart today. All right, let's go to Acts 8, verse 34. It says, "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at the scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'Oh, wait. For some reason, I got a double thing in my... Yeah, is it? Well, Lord, forgive me. All right. Let's stop there and pray. Well, Lord, we thank you that sometimes you let us know we need to pray. And so we do come to you this morning. And we do rejoice in the good news of Jesus Christ. But Lord, you're more than news. You are here even now by your Holy Spirit moving upon our hearts. And whether it's encouragement, Lord, maybe drawing, maybe correcting, Lord, all the different things that you do in our life. And we praise you for it. We rejoice in you, Lord Jesus, that God, you have not just left us in the pinch of your law, but that you have satisfied every requirement, and you have placed your spirit within those who believe in you, that we might live for you. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to talk about Paul preaches Jesus to the eunuch, or I said Paul, Philip. I got Paul on the mind because I was talking with Daniel and Lynn. Philip preaches to Jesus to the eunuch. Now, remember, we had them, they were sitting in a chariot. The chariot still, it appears, it seems it's still driving down the road. And I don't know how big this chariot is. You might picture in your mind, what is the old Ben-Hur? You know, those are racing chariots, right? You know, it's just room for one guy, you know. But this is obviously a nice chariot. The two of them are sitting there talking about the scriptures. I assume there's a driver, you know. So anyways, this may not, this is has seats, right? They're seated in there. And so, yeah. So this is what's going on. They're going down the road in this chariot, and they're looking at Isaiah 53. We looked at, in fact, he reads two of the verses from Isaiah 53. We looked at that last week. And so this is going to set up Philip as he's, you know, he's reading this. It's going to set Philip up to share the events of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus, right? How important all of those things are. And so we saw this in verses 4 and 5, this idea of preaching, right? So that Philip is preaching the word in one verse, and then in the very next verse, it says that he's preaching Christ, and then now we have he's preaching Jesus, right? Now, we should not look at those as if they're three separate things, right? It's just they're synonymous. He's preaching in some ways we could say he's preaching the word of God, right? Literally and metaphorically, right? In other words, the Bible is our text, but who is the word of God? Jesus is the word of God, right? He's that. And so the Bible is just a written down representation of who Jesus is, and Jesus is the physical representation of whom or who the Father is, right? Hebrews tells us the exact image of the Father. And so we get this preaching the word. The Bible's important. In it, we know Christ. In it, we know God. But if we have the Bible and it's not connected to Christ, that's a problem, right? And so that's where many... that's where all Israel was as Jesus comes forth. And so there's this transitional period. Who's believing in Jesus? Who's not believing in Jesus? Just like Moses coming out of the wilderness. Christ comes out of nowhere, you could say. Not really, but... And now it's the Father's will that you follow him. And he's going to build his church. And you can be a part of it. And so this... preaching the word is connected to Christ because the word is all about Christ. The Old Testament is pointing to not only what Christ is going to do, but why he's needed, right? You know, why he's needed. Preaching Christ. And then, of course, notice preaching Jesus. You can say, well, that's just, Jesus Christ. Well, Christ emphasizes that he's the anointed one. Right? So Jesus is who he is as a person. He's, and in fact, the name Jesus, Yeshua, is the salvation of Yahweh, right? He is the salvation of Yahweh. So you got that aspect, but Christ or Mashiach is referenced to that he's the anointed one. And so we all throughout the Old Testament, God is promising, I have an anointed one whom I'm going to send, who's, depending on which prophecy you're looking at, he's going to be the king of Israel, but also his kingdom will be global. But he's also a savior. He's going to save and heal and fix everything that's wrong with Israel and with the world. Boy, that might be worth getting a little riley about here this morning and saying amen. So praise the Lord. So he's, again, so Luke kind of uses a bunch of these different phrases, right? He's preaching the word. He's preaching Christ. He's preaching Jesus. And so to preach the word is to preach Christ as the Messiah. To preach about the Messiah is to preach the word. And anyways, so they all go hand in hand. Now, The question that the eunuch has, as he's been reading this passage, clearly kind of, he's got a question, right? And the question is this writer right talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else, right? That's the question. He wants to know who he's talking about. You ever notice how, or maybe just think of it this way, how important questions are to Bible study? Because that's what he's doing. He's reading the scroll, and he's having trouble figuring out. Is Isaiah talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else? what's he talking about? And when you look at the contents of Isaiah 53, you begin to understand why that might be important, right? Because as you read through it, it describes kind of a surreal. It's like, what is going on here? Because you've got this one whom it says, you know, nobody believed the report about him, and that he was despised and rejected by his own people. But then God was laying the sins of all the people on him, right? And walking through that passage, it's just you get these strange things. Why would God put all of their sins on this other person whom they're rejecting and despising? Okay, and then it talks about him being chastised, bruised, being killed, being cut off, but he doesn't object, right? Like a sheep is silent, you know, before the shearers. You know, he's just going in and doing it. In fact, it becomes clear in the passage that he intends to do this. In fact, he talks about his soul being made to be an offering for their sins, and how his soul makes intercession for the transgressors. And in fact, it even, at the end of the chapter, talks about how by his wisdom, he will justify many. In other words, all this stuff that he's doing, the reason he's being silent, God's chastising him, is out of his wisdom. We could say he's using the mind of Christ and not the mind of Marty. The mind of you, right? He's not using the mind of man. He's using the mind of Christ, which is the mind of God. And because he does, because of his wisdom, he bears our iniquities and makes it possible for us to be justified. And all of this is pictured as the pleasure of the Lord that is pleasing to God, right? So it is a perplexing passage if you don't know about Jesus. How many of you are thankful you know about Jesus, right? And that didn't happen by accident, did it? It happened by the grace and the mercy of God. And so Philip begins explaining not only this passage, but it's good to explain a passage, but what's more important is that he knows Jesus, right? In Bible study, you can get so deep, you know, and I'm not trying to put this down, but I'm just saying, it's almost like when they study, you know, a molecule. I mean, where do you stop? You know, right? It just gets more and more complex the deeper you go, and pretty soon you can kind of lose sight. Well, so the scriptures can be that way. Pretty soon you're into, I got to learn the Hebrew language or the Greek language, and then you're reading all these scholarly textbooks, and it's all quibbling over one little word or something, you know, And we can lose sight that it is about Christ, right? This man doesn't know Christ. He needs to know Jesus. And so Philip, starting with that scripture, begins to preach Jesus to him. Notice his intent is not for the Ethiopian eunuch to have an exhaustive understanding of Isaiah 53, okay? But is for him to know Jesus. And so he begins to, I think who needs another passage? But it says beginning there. So what does that mean? They went on a Bible field trip. Anybody ever be taken? Okay, so all my sermons are a Bible field trip. I'm sorry. But they went on a Bible field trip. And he's it kind of similar to how Christ on the road to Emmaus starts to show them through the scriptures why the crucifixion had to be, right? Yeah, you mean the crucifixions in the Old Testament? Yeah. In fact, Isaiah 53, kind of the holies of holies of the Old Testament picture that Messiah would be executed. So this is something, you know, what Philip is doing, he's using this scripture and others to show this eunuch what Christ had done, why it was necessary for him to come, and what he needed to do in response to that. So see those, that kind of logical connection. And this is something that all of us as believers need to be able to do. And not that I'm trying to give you homework here. Perhaps you're already there. But, of course, if you got saved today, let's just say somebody gets saved today, well, they're going to be limited in their ability to go talk to somebody who doesn't know anything and say, what does this Bible mean? But something brought them to the Lord, to faith and belief. So they got something, right? I got something to sing about. Okay, I got something to talk about, right? And so you can get to those places where, you know what? I don't know exactly, but I know it's about Jesus somehow. So, you know, I'll get back to you, or let's pray for understanding and start looking to the Lord. And so, yeah, you're going to be limited on day one, but don't be afraid of that. I think sometimes we can develop this, well, I can't really go out and talk to other people about Jesus because they might ask me a question I don't know the answer to. Now, and that can be intimidating, but you know what the best answer to a question you don't know the answer to is? You know what? That's a good question. Let me get back to you on that, right? Or maybe let's take the next couple hours doing some study on that, you know, and or maybe it's like, hey, you need to meet this person, you know, who brought me to the Lord, you know, whatever it may be. Because all of that to say that we need not to be intimidated, but to know that what is important is people know Jesus. Okay. And that doesn't take a theologian. That doesn't take somebody who knows the original language. That just takes somebody who knows Jesus. Do you know anybody who knows Jesus? Christians are called to be people of the word, but specifically how the word points to and leads us to Jesus as the Savior of the world. And so so I love his question, what hinders me from being baptized? We might even go back one step. You know, remember the almost thou persuadest me, Herod Agrippa, right? What hinders you, Herod? What hinders you? But this man, he's not hindered at faith, right? He believes. He's put his faith in Jesus. Now he's like, what do I need to do? Because I want to be baptized. And so it's funny, you know, they're going along and all of a sudden, and they've been talking, and he looks over and it's like, hey, there's water. The provision of the Lord. Water's in the wilderness, in the desert, right? And so he sees that water and he says, well, what keeps, you know, what hinders me? What would be the problem? He's really basically saying, hey, can we just be baptized here? Would that be wrong or would that be a problem? And so Philip must have said something when we were looking at Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Remember, they were kind of, one of their questions was, what must we do? You know, he's telling them, you just crucified the Lord of glory. The Messiah came, praise God, but then you killed him. And they're like, you know, it's like, well, then what do we do? What can we do anything would be one question. I mean, is God so angry there's nothing we can do? We're dead men. Or can something be done? And Peter's response was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Right? And so that maybe Philip had said something to that effect because when he knows about water baptism at this point. Right? It's kind of like Paul. In one of his letters, I think it's with Thessalonians, he talks. He had only been with them for a short while, and yet he's talking through this kind of stuff that we're like scratching our head over on biblical prophecy, end times prophecy, right? And you know, even people who have been pastors a long time and studied the Bible a long time will say, well, yeah, I don't get into that too much because it's too hard to understand, right? And here's this church, and Paul's like saying to them, yeah, you guys already understand all this from when I was with you earlier. You know, it's just so how many things has the Lord left mysterious for us that could have been kept? All the teachings of Paul, wouldn't that be great? We just had an exhaustive list of everything he ever preached and said, but we don't, because it's not about having an exhaustive, perfect understanding of Jesus like Paul had. It's about knowing Jesus, about having a relationship with him. And so God's word is enough. Amen? What hinders me? First side of water, right? And so this man is quick to point out that he could follow through on the imperative of the gospel, right? Believe and be water baptized. That's just kind of the next step. You know, when you look at the commandments of the Lord, he said, you know, go out and preach the gospel, and those who believe, baptize in water, right? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this command from the Lord, this imperative, you know, as he clearly has become aware of it, is saying, well, can I get this checked off the list right now? You know, I don't think it's quite that crass, but it's kind of like, you know, he wants to do whatever Jesus is calling him to do. And he sees that water. And so part of that is obeying his commands. That's for sure. And that water baptism is one of those commands. However, we want to be careful of reading the Bible as kind of a to-do list. Now, don't get me wrong. You read the Bible, you're going to, the Spirit of God has a way of giving you a to-do list. You know, you'll be praying along and all of a sudden it's in your mind. And you're pay attention to that stuff. God sometimes speaks to us. You know, you just say, well, I just thought about that person while I was praying. Well, I guess so. You just thought about them. But I think it'd be smarter to say, okay, Lord, why are you bringing them to my mind? I'm going to start praying for them. And then maybe the Lord will put it on your heart to connect with them, and whether you know what to do or what not to do. But just being faithful to the to-do list of the Spirit of God. But we can approach the Bible like it's just this to-do list, and I'm checking things off. And we've got to be careful of that. See, a believing relationship is one that is made alive by the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that moved upon, in this case, Luke, to write these words down, can move upon you. The same Spirit that moved upon the Ethiopian eunuch, I'm gonna do all that it takes to go to Jerusalem in the first century, 1,500 miles away. And so he does that. And because of that, God sees his faith and his willingness to go overboard to worship him. And so he says, that guy needs to know about Jesus. And he does what he needs. And so a believing relationship made alive by the Spirit of God must be foundational to anything we do. So water baptism, yeah, we're commanded by Christ. If you get somebody saved, you got a duty to make sure that they're moving towards that, right? But the foundation of that is they have a relationship with the Spirit of God now. They have a relationship with Jesus Christ through the Spirit. And so then it becomes less about duty and checking off a to-do list and more about a joyful, oh, yes, I'm following Jesus. What are we doing today? No problem. Let's do it, right? And so a joyful thing. All right, we're going to read a little further here. And this first verse, verse 37, says, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, both of those, notice he said, believe with your whole heart. So we don't want to have a divided heart, a heart that's kind of going two different ways, same way as James talks about a double-minded man, right? Kind of thinking this way, but also thinking that way. And it's just kind of trying to ride the fence between the two. And so we don't want to do that. And so we don't want to go after Christ with a half-heartedly either, right? Full heart. And then he makes it, basically, this is the same thing Peter said at Caesarea Philippi. You know, that, who do men say that I am? Well, some think you're this and some think you're that. But who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And so he makes a declaration just like that. Now, there's a problem. And maybe I'm looking around. If you've got your Bible out, maybe your Bible doesn't have this verse in it. And it's got a little footnote, okay, verse 37. In the New King James, which I have been using, in fact, I think I put it up there, right? So you can see there at the beginning, it's got that A up there. So it's got a footnote. And you go down to the footnote, and it says, Acts 8:37, NU, M, omit verse 37. It is found in Western texts, including the Latin tradition. I take a little time with this because you will run into this from time to time. So what is all that gobbledygook? I think you can kind of figure out that there are some copies of this Bible that don't have this verse in it. And then you look at the verse and you're just like, man, who's trying to take this verse out of the Bible? You know, and so you can run into that kind of, what's going on here? Well, there's what we call a textual issue here. We don't have, and I don't know if this will be a shock to anybody, we don't have the originals of the Bible. So when Luke wrote the book of Acts, I'm not sure if we would even know that we had the original. If you found something from the first century, You could probably guarantee that it's really close to the original, but you know, unless it's Luke signed it and poked his thumb and put some blood on it, and even then, how would we know it's Luke's blood, right? You know, it's just like, so I don't know that you could ever know that you had the original. So we don't have the originals. What happened? Well, they would make a copy, and first of all, they had to make copies just because we want more people to have the Word of God. Luke writes Luke once. Oh, Luke, we're going to need at least 1 million copies. Get to writing. No, so that would be passed out, and then other people would get make a copy of it, and little by little, it would spread out. Of course, most of this in that first century would be done word of mouth, right? People would, they would read it, and they would memorize it like that, and then they would be sharing it. Someone would be teaching, and so it wasn't common for the average person like today to have 20 copies of the Bible, maybe on a shelf. Nowadays, it's becoming more and more like, well, I can go to the internet and get the Bible anytime I want. Well, hopefully that works for you after the EMP goes off. No, just kidding. It's good to have a hard copy is what I'm saying. Anyways, you got to have redundant systems. Lots of copies are made just because we want more people to have the Word. But then, you know, anybody ever have a Bible just start falling apart? Okay, well, what if the pages start ripping out? And you work to keep them all together, but pretty soon it gets harder and harder. Let's say you had let's say that was the family Bible, and it didn't just sit there that everybody looked at. You actually read from it every day. And after 100 years, couple hundred years, you know, these manuscripts would only have so much life in them to where pretty soon they're falling apart, and so they would make a new copy. You know, we got to replace this one. And over time, you go forward in time, and you get less and less of the older copies, right? And in fact, since the New Testament was written in Greek, most of the world in the first century understood Greek anywhere you went. And that's why the New Testament was put in Greek. And so lots of, in the first century, we don't have a lot of them just because of it's hard for a document to survive that long. But over time, you know, in Rome, well, we want it in Latin. So eventually it's put in Latin, you know, what's interesting is that Constantinople, which became the capital for the Roman Empire, then what they call Byzantine, it was continued to use Greek all the way up into the 1454 when it was destroyed. So when you get to those later centuries, like 14 centuries from Jesus, nobody in the world's using typically a Greek Bible. They've got it in Latin. Of course, some guys got put to death for putting it into English. Tyndale. Wycliffe wasn't necessarily killed for putting into English, but they did. They dug him up and burned his body and threw the ashes in the water and said, you know, to kind of post, what's the word? After death, anyways. Postmortem. Postmortem burning at the stake, yeah. So anyways, all that, yeah, was it posthumous? Yeah, posthumously. Anyways, so we get this where you can find a lot of Greek texts from the 1400s, right? But, you know, they're 14 centuries removed from the first ones. And so you get this whole history of, okay, we've got so many manuscripts that have survived through history. Some of them are from the 14th century, but we've got a few from way back there. There's at least one little part of a manuscript that, theologians and scholars and scientists will argue as to when it dates to, but there is one that there's question, it's possible that it's from the first century. But most of the oldest ones we have are from the second century, so the hundreds AD. All that to say, you know, so when you get to looking at these manuscripts, there'll be a few differences here, a few differences there. Most of them are spelling. How many of you really are thankful for spell check? Right, they didn't have spell check back then. So, you know, you'd have like, it's very obvious. It's that word. They just spelled it wrong or whatever. And so, you know, you can't really, you can technically say that's a mistake. But that it doesn't keep you from knowing what the Bible says. Does that make sense? There might be word order. And Greek, it's a language that it doesn't matter what the word order is because the ending of the word tells you how it's functioning. So they can have the subject last. They can have the subject first. You know what is the subject of a sentence because it has a subject ending. And you just be thankful that we don't do it that way. But so it's a very kind of mechanical language. And so sometimes the word order is out of place, but it doesn't change the meaning of the text. Every once in a while, you'll come to a place with something like this, where in the oldest manuscripts, this verse isn't there. Well, where did it show up? Well, they kind of try to tell you. Well, it shows up in Western and Latin texts. And even that are not the oldest Latin texts. So the Vulgate, you've heard the Vulgate, that was written in the 400s by Jerome. And so he took all the documents he had. It doesn't have Acts 8:37 in it. Now, there are some good reasons, so you say, so it shouldn't be in there. Well, notice the content of the verses is good, but we don't need it here in order to have this teaching. In other words, the doctrine or the teaching of you need to believe with your whole heart is multiple places throughout the Bible, okay? And the idea that you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is in multiple places throughout the Bible. And there is no doctrine that's important for you to believe that's based on one verse in the Bible, okay? And so we need to be careful of just saying, because the content is good, well, then we got to keep it there. Now, why is it there, though? Did somebody just say, hey, I think I can fix this story? No, that we actually have preaching from guys like from the second century, like Irenaeus, and there's another guy, can't remember his name now, but and in their writings about stuff that they were preaching, they would be talking through this story and mention some of these things. And so where did they get that? Well, so you have the word of mouth versus, not I shouldn't say verses, and what is written down, right? And so like anything, I can write, when I write my notes down, I don't write down every word I say. And so I can hear, I need to stick to my notes a little better. But let me put it to you this way. It's been said, when you look at all the manuscripts that we have, yes, there's some differences. And in this case, this is what I would call a significant difference. Okay? This verse is there, it's not there. That's significant. And so some people will say, well, if the oldest ones don't have it, then it must not supposed to be in there. Well, that's fine. But there are just as old witnesses of these church fathers, not quoting the passage, but just talking about it and using these phrases. So maybe that's how it slipped in later. But all that to say, when you go through these types of things, really, there is no question on at least 98.3% of the Bible. Okay? Let that sink in. 98.3% of the Bible. There's no question. You look at all the manuscripts, they all say the same thing. They all have the same word, okay? Only about 1,000th of the texts, so now we're at 99.9%, only that 1,000th of the text has any serious variations. Like, I would call this a serious variation. This verse is there or it's not there, right? And not a serious error or problem, it's just that clearly there's something going on that this was Luke wrote this or he didn't. And I know I'm spending a little time on this, but I think it's important. None of these affect doctrine. Okay? That 1,000th of a percent that has a kind of significant change, it's not significant enough like, oh, wow, they left something out of the Bible or they added something to the Bible. It's all taught elsewhere, and we lose nothing, nor do we gain anything. And so, anyways, so just take a little time because we don't run into it a lot, but there you get those notes in your text. This one's significant enough. I thought I'd say something. If you want more information on this, I won't send you to necessarily Google stuff, but I will put some links on the website on the Weekly Word as when I write out the article for this. I'll put a few links in there to kind of deal with how to think about and look at textual. Maybe what I've said here today is enough for you, but but for those who need more. All right, so let's move on. So that's verse 37. Now 38. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. Okay. All right, so let's get this eunuch baptized here. We're going to look at the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. They see water. What hinders me? Clearly something, at least he at the least just said, nothing. Let's do this, right? But he may have said something like to the effect of, you know, you get these pastors. Now, let's ask a couple questions so that publicly everybody knows you're being properly water baptized. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, I do. You know, you might get that kind of quiz thing. I don't know if Philip did that. All right. So what are the prerequisites for water baptism? I've kind of mentioned them already, but verse 37, you could say, does rightly give what would be necessary for someone to be baptized. They need to believe in Jesus Christ with all their heart. They're believing for him to cover their sins, right? And they're believing that he's God's anointed one to do that. And so the Bible says then to be water baptized. And what's happening is an outward expression of something that's going on inside of you. So Jesus says, when you believe in me, you see, then the Spirit of God takes up residence inside of you. Your old man is dying. Your new man's coming alive. Now, there is a sense, you could say, where you're immediately spiritually coming alive. You know, right? The Spirit of the Lord just led me to salvation. You know, he used a human too. But so there's this, I become spiritually alive to God. So there's that sense of dying and coming alive. But it's also a picture of now the walk that I'm going in. I'm going after Jesus, and that's going to require me to die to my old self and come alive to Christ and the new self. And so there's just some symbolism about leaving behind and stepping into something new. And that something new is also, you could say, the Church of Christ. You become a part of the Church of Christ. He gives you a place in his church. And I don't just mean this building or this small local expression of the church, but within that which is going to eternally stand, right, as the people of God. And so that's, you know, those are the prerequisites and all that to say. Now, it was very typical in the Bible that when people get saved, they're baptized on the spot, right? It's just like, let's go do it, right? And there's nothing, in fact, there cannot be anything wrong with it because that's what they did, right? You say that the definition, if there's something wrong with something, is the Bible, not my ideas. But historically, as you move down through time, they started running into situations, you know, as long as the church is persecuted, if somebody gets saved, you know they really mean it. Does that make sense? If people are dying for Jesus and someone says, I want to be a Christian, something real is going on in there, okay, you know. And that's kind of the dynamic. It wasn't always people dying for Christ, but for the first several hundred years of the church, you know, they are kind of a pushed off to the side people, rejected people. And those who say, I want to be a Christian, know what they're signing up for. It would be like a Muslim becoming a Christian today, right? If they do that, they're going to be ostracized. They probably will lose their job. They may be killed. You know, things can happen as that. And so this is what it was like. But when you get into the 300s, particularly in Europe, in Rome and in those areas, once the Roman Empire starts to, the Caesars start becoming Christians. And, you know, we can argue about whether Constantine, he actually wasn't, he was, quote, gave his life to Christ on his deathbed. And there is question as if that actually happened. But still, who cares about Constantine? By the time you get to the end of the 300s, Theodosius was actually raised in a Christian home. And he's the emperor, right? You know, and so, and that's why they don't call it the Roman Empire anymore. Once you hit the middle of the 300s, they call it the Byzantine Empire, but it's still the Roman Empire, you know? And so, because the character changes, it's no longer pagan kings thinking they're gods. It's now Christian emperors. And so things change so drastically, historians will call it the Byzantine Kingdom. And which it's interesting, they call it the Byzantine, which is an old name for Constantinople. So it was never called Byzantium during that period. And so all that to say, the prerequisites for water baptism, they began to be a little more picky because lots of pagans were coming into the church because now you think of it this way, it's kind of like, oh, wow, the emperor's a Christian? Well, if I want to get that contract, you know, or if I want this, you know, okay, I want the emperor to think I'm a good guy. And so you start getting people who are coming out of a total pagan background, joining the church, wanting to be baptized, but they begin to run into these issues that, wow, we baptized that guy. And then later he was, you know, doing this or doing that pagan stuff. And, you know, that's not good. We better make sure. And so they would develop this system of, okay, you got to come to our class. And for the next year, you know, with this idea of catechizing, catechumen, these terms are used. That basically means we're going to run you through the paces of some questions you need to know the answers to, and the do's and don'ts of what it means to be a Christian, the difference between pagan thinking and Christian thinking. And of course, you know, think in the first century, when we're in the book of Acts, most of these people in these first chapters are Jews. They know the Bible. They have a mentality of God, you know, so that's easy. But then when you start moving out to people who, you know, like the Roman religion, which was basically worshiping all these other gods. So the prerequisites for baptism, it's not a prerequisite that you take a class, right? But it is a prerequisite that you know something about what you're doing, right? You might get all that in a sermon. That causes you to come to the altar. That's great. But those who are doing the baptizing do have a bit of responsibility to make sure that if I'm going to baptize somebody, it's not like I can say, I know you are saved. But I've done my due diligence to make sure you understand what you're doing. All right. So water baptism is a public demonstration of an inward reality. Now, we got to talk about this for a little bit. Philip is raptured and transported 10, it's at least 10, you know, we're not told where exactly in the road to Gaza they were. If you could find that spot, then you could measure out to Azotus just how far it was. But it's miles. It's at least probably 10 miles. Could be further. Could be maybe a bit less, but not much less than 10 miles. So we get this, as it says, they go down into the water. And I know a lot of people make a big deal. They went down in the water, so that means they got immersed. Well, the word baptized means to be immersed. So it could just mean they got out of the chariot, went down into the water, okay? And then, of course, he baptizes him, so that would assume he's putting him under the water. And then it says when they came up, right? And so when they came up out of the water, or it could be as they're coming up out of the water up to the chariot, right? So that picture, we get this kind of terminology of what's going on. They go down into the water. Philip baptizes him, and as he's coming up out of the water, this is what happens from the eunuch's perspective. He sees him no more. A.K.A. Philip disappeared. You know, it's just like, come up. Oh, where'd he go, you know? Or maybe they're walking side by side, and all of a sudden, where'd he go, right? So regardless, Philip disappears. Now, from, I'm not going to say Philip's perspective, but from God's perspective, it says the Spirit of the Lord, and we get this, in my version, it says, caught Philip away, okay? The word that's used there is the same word that's used for the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Which he talks about, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air to be with the Lord from that time forward. So from the eunuch's perspective, he disappears. We're not actually told what it looked like from Philip's perspective, right? So it's not like he just, you know, levitates off the ground like a little helicopter and goes over to Azotus. He disappears, right? And so from Philip's perspective, is it like, bleep, bleep, whoa, where am I, right? And it doesn't even actually say that God deposited him in Azotus. It actually uses the word he was found in Azotus, which that word for find, it's a term like you were seeking and searching for somebody. It seems to be that the next place anybody ever knows where Philip was Azotus, right? So maybe he wasn't transported 10 miles. Maybe God transported him out of sight and said, now walk to Azotus. I don't know what God did. All we're told is that's kind of the next place they are aware of where he was at. Now, wouldn't that, you know, our curious selves, wouldn't it be great to have a gospel of Philip? And he would just tell, let me tell you, what it was like to be raptured by God, right? Now, notice this rapture does not involve a transformation of his body, okay? Which 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 does. Now, so that term for rapture, rapture just comes from the Latin, rapturo, to catch up. But in Greek, it's the harpazo. Doesn't quite have the same ring. But anyway, so it's used 13 times in the New Testament. Most of them are literal taking up of something. It might be in one place, like arrest scenes, they came and they took him up and put him in the barracks, you know, and so you get this kind of snatched up, caught up. It's also used metaphorically sometimes. Jesus a couple times used it that way. So, but most of the time it's actually kind of a literal being caught up. And definitely here, this is a literal being caught up. Don't know exactly what it was like. I think God really did this on purpose to establish, because I think some things that God's going to do are so strange that he has to kind of show us, yeah, this might be strange, but I'm the God who does this kind of stuff. Right? You know? And so, we do have this sense, if you go back into the scripture, this idea, what? Enoch, right? For the Lord took him, right? He was no more, for the Lord took him. Well, that can be code for death, but if something weird's going on in the text, everybody else is living to 900 and something, he's 365 and the Lord took him. Not a normal phrase. We might use that for death, but that was not a normal term for death in the Old Testament. The Lord took him. We've got another one with Elijah, right? The whirlwind chariot goes up in the air, you know, and of course the mantle falls and Elisha gets the mantle, right? So you know, God, we get these kind of things throughout Scripture. Yeah, it's strange, but God can do those things. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17 is talking about what we would call the resurrection. At the coming of Christ, not only are the dead resurrected, and you know their spirits aren't in the grave. You know, it's talking, this body is being transformed and connected to their spirits, but we who are alive and remain will be caught up with them. But I don't, you can, what's that going to feel like, Pastor? Well, probably being caught up, that might be kind of scary, immortal, but you won't be mortal anymore. Well, what does it feel like to go from being mortal to being immortal? Don't know. But I think it'll be okay. I think the, you know, getting rid of a mortal body and a glorified body, I think will be okay. And so, yeah, strange stuff. But hey, God is a powerful God, and what he's doing with us. Yes, we're human, we're mortal right now, and that's the only existence we've ever understood. But we were made. That was not what we were made for. Okay, our existence right now, this is not the completion of what God made humanity for. And he is going to complete what he made us for. And so, praise the Lord. Anyways, Philip was still mortal. And notice, what does he do with his mortality? He goes around preaching the word. Preaching Christ. Preaching Jesus. Go to the next slide. We'll look at, just show you the map real quick. Again, orienting ourselves. Top of the Dead Sea, that's where Jerusalem is. This is the road down to Gaza. He's on along here somewhere. Azotus is over here on the coast. And he works his way all the way up to Caesarea's up there. And here's, remember, Samaria right there. So Caesarea is a little north of Samaria on the coast. So that's what he does. He preaches along the coast up to Caesarea and preaching Christ. And that's going to be important a little later, because Peter's going to end up in Caesarea as well. Now, let me finish this out, and Brad, if you want to come. I love how they're in I've kind of done verse 40, but back in verse 39, you know, the Spirit of the Lord catches Philip away, but so that the eunuch saw him no more. But then the next words are, and he went on his way rejoicing. Amen. He went on his way rejoicing. This is one of those cases where we probably wouldn't blame the eunuch for thinking maybe Philip was an angel, right? Remember, I've told you before that how do you know that a messenger is not just a human, but a heavenly messenger? They usually do something that's really strange, right? Like the messenger that spoke to Samson's mom and dad actually had them bring a meal offering, and then he hit it with the staff. It caught on fire. Then he jumped into the fire and ascended into heaven. So it's like yeah, that was not a mortal, right? You know, a heavenly messenger, what we would call an angel. Philip, he's serving the part of an angel. He's bringing a message, the message of Jesus Christ. So he's a human. We know he's a human messenger. But the eunuch probably just got to be, who was that masked man, right? You know, it's just like he comes out of nowhere. They're out in the wilderness, right? Nobody's out here. And all this guy comes, hey, what you reading, you know? And so, yeah. And then he disappears. I don't know if Philip told him who he was completely, but... So we wouldn't accuse him of any problems with that. But remember what I said last week, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if God uses a heavenly messenger or an earthly messenger. What matters is that the message is from heaven, right? It's from God. And so this eunuch has received the word of God, not just something that he could read and wonder about what it means, but the Spirit of God speaking through Philip to reveal Christ to him. And so the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing because now he has a relationship with God of the Israelites through the work of Jesus. You know? And in fact, it's the work of Jesus that's going to cause him when he reads Isaiah 56, which says, is Isaiah, but God, speaking to a eunuch, don't say I'm a dry tree. Speaking to a foreigner, don't say I'm separated from God's people. God's actually telling him, I'm going to give you a place, a position, and I'm going to bring you to my temple to worship me, right? And I'm going to, you won't just be a dry tree, you will be waters of living waters, waters of life. And so his worship would no longer be about all the rituals and the activity that he had a duty to do, right? Oh, it would be something different now. He would be worshiping the one who died on a cross for him. That's a little bit different, isn't it? You know, a little bit. It's quite a bit different. Oh, he would be the one who took me from being a foreigner separated. Right? Can't go into certain places past this place. I can't go in there and offer a sacrifice. I can stand back at a distance and worship, but I can't come in. And now through Christ, you can come in. In fact, you are the temple of God, right? You can commune with me in your heart and your mind. And so, yeah, he would forever know that God loved him. But more than that, that God was now sending him as an apostle back to his people. Right? So that this eunuch, right? You know, yes, he's got a high position, but it's really more about the queen than it is about him. He's got power, but he's still just a eunuch. And he's going to die one day. And his life's going to be gone. And guess what? Some other eunuch's going to take his place. And he'll really leave nothing beyond, no legacy, except for now he knows Christ. And in Christ, you don't have to have babies to leave a legacy. And you don't have to, just like Isaiah 56 is about a eunuch, Isaiah 54 is about a barren woman. Rejoice, O barren woman! More are the children of the barren woman than of the woman who had children. That's the power in the Spirit of God. And he's not talking about natural children. He's talking about spiritual children. And so, I pray that God will touch our hearts today with the joy of his heart for us, his love for us, his heart for the lost, his love for the lost, and that we would have a heart like Philip that will be rising up and saying, Lord, what do you have for me to do? I want to do it with all my heart. Even if I don't quite feel ready, but the secret to being ready is to be filled with the Holy Spirit.